few years back, I did a personal study, and then I did a sermon series entitled Press On, Observations from 2 Corinthians. A great book. It's a very touching book also. And in that particular study and series, I noticed some things about the Apostle Paul, how he had a deliberate way about him in which he sought to motivate these Christians that he had won to Christ. Now, before I tell you that way, the way he motivated them, I want to share a couple of things with you. Actually, Paul had written two letters to the church at Corinth before he wrote 2 Corinthians. And if you haven't got the hint, by the way, in your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today, in 2 Corinthians. But he had written two letters before. One has been lost. Some say he had written as many as five letters to the church at Corinth. But in these letters, particularly the first one, the one that we know as 1 Corinthians, he addresses his wayward children. And he corrects them. He comes down hard on them for some sins that are in the church. He plants this church on his second missionary journey, and he actually spends a whole year and a half with these folks in Corinth. And Corinth was a Roman city. It was also a city of debauchery, a city of rebellion. And from a Christian standpoint, Corinth was simply a mess. It was a place where any good Christian probably really wouldn't want to be. But that's not how Paul felt. Again, I told you in 1 Corinthians, he comes down hard on them because of some sins within the local body. And he even mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 5, how it broke his heart to speak to them so harshly. How it hurt him to see them living the lives that they were living and having to say the things that he said. He knew they were struggling. And so in 2 Corinthians, he seeks to motivate these struggling Christians by a couple of things. One, by getting them to look forward, to look ahead, to look at their ultimate homecoming. Homecoming is a nice time every year where we come back together and people from other places where they've moved away and now they come back and we sit down and we fellowship and we talk about all the good times, and we share a meal, and we reminisce. But Paul looked forward to a homecoming in heaven where all Christians would be brought together, all the saints of all the redeemed time. And that's the most glorious homecoming. And he was reminding them also in this letter of some great spiritual truths and principles and promises. And in some of the early chapters, Paul teaches these Christians that when life beats us down, the knowledge that something better awaits us should help us to persevere through the struggles of life. And that which awaits us is the reality of our salvation. Today, we think, as Christians, we think we understand our salvation and what it really is and what it means to us, but I have a feeling that on the day that a Christian dies and the scriptures talk about as the angels come and draw us away to heaven, I think that's when the reality hits us. That now we're in the very presence of God. As the writer says in the book of Revelation, there are no more tears. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's joy and light. There is true life, eternal life, a quality of life that is beyond anything that we can imagine today. And so in that salvation, he also reminds us that it's guaranteed. Truly, how many guarantees can you get today? Not too many, right? He also reminds us that until that day of salvation, the reality, the deliverance day, It pleases God when we persevere through the hard things in this life, because it ultimately glorifies Christ. And so all these things he put together in his second letter, much different than his first. The first was condemning and strong. The second one is tender, looking forward and reminding them of what is to come. I read a story once about a pastor. And I just love this story, and I tell it often. But the pastor had this one member that came to him, and he was a middle-aged gentleman. He had never been married, and he wanted to be married. He wanted someone in his life. He wanted someone to love. Yet he was obese. He was out of shape. Emotionally, he was a wreck. And the pastor said to this gentleman, he said, "Look, if you really want to change, you got to put something into it." He said, "Okay." He said, "Tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., someone's going to come to your door, and you need to do exactly what they tell you to do. I want you to be ready to work out." He said, "Okay." So he gets up about 5:30, and he puts on all this gear, and he's ready for the knock at the door because he doesn't know if he's going to be running or lifting weights or what. And the knock comes at 6 o'clock, and there's this beautiful young woman. And she looks at him and she says, "The pastor said, you can have me if you can catch me." And so he starts running. He follows this course every day for several months. He loses 50 pounds, and he's getting closer and closer to getting this woman. He gets up one morning and he knows, this is the day. I feel good, I look good emotionally, everything is great. Today's the day I'm going to catch her. The knock comes at the door at 6 o'clock, and standing at the door is not the beautiful young woman that he had seen every day for months. Now is another young woman who is also obese. And she says, "The pastor said I can have you if I can catch you." That's motivating, isn't it? That leads us to our title today. Are we motivated yet? 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 21. Are we motivated yet? What does it take to motivate you? What does it take to move you beyond the pew? What does it take to move you emotionally, spiritually? Paul had some ideas for us. Here's number one this morning. Knowing that every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ should be a motivating factor in our lives. It should motivate us. It should move us. All too often, I think so many Christians go about life without giving any thought to the judgment that awaits. For some reason, we come to a point that we think, once we come to know Christ, that there is no judgment for us. And that's not true. That it's almost like once I've placed my faith in Christ, I have arrived. Well, just like the homecoming I was talking about just a moment ago. None of us have arrived as Christians until God calls us home, or until he comes back and delivers his church, raptures the church. The thing is, the Lord takes special note on how we live before that homecoming. And here's the passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Notice what he says again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to Christians. And so the idea that there's no judgment for Christians is bad theology. There is a judgment. There is a judgment that awaits us. And It's the judgment seat of Christ. That's this future event. That when all the Christians are called home to that ultimate homecoming, as we stand before Him, our lives will be openly displayed. The things that we lived in this life, the things that we said and we did, will be manifested for all to see. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Nothing is hidden from God. Paul wanted to meet Christ with a sense of confidence and not shame, and that should be us today. As we look forward to that future homecoming with Christ Jesus, we should have such a sense of anticipation, a sense of hope. It should motivate us to live a life today that when we stand before Him, He'll be well pleased with us. Paul wanted that. The term judgment seat comes from the word bema. It means bema seat. And it was a platform, one, it was a platform in every town where people would stand to speak, to make public certain notices. It was also a place of judgment that had to be brought forth before the city council, if you will. But primarily it speaks about a place of judgment for those who were in the Olympic Games, the annual games. Today, when we watch the Olympics, there are platforms, right? You have the gold that's the highest, and then you have the silver that's a little lower, and then the bronze. That's the bema seat. That's the place of judgment where rewards are given or rewards are lost. It's much different from the great white throne judgment that we find in the book of Revelation. And here's the major difference. As Christians, and this should motivate us, our sins were judged on the cross. Our sins were judged on the cross. I love Romans 8:1. In Romans 8:1 he says, "There is therefore now, presently, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. The word condemnation is judgment. He's talking about our eternal security, our eternal worth. There is now no judgment against you who know Christ, who lives in Christ, because the blood of Christ has covered your sin. It was judged on the cross. Past sins, present sins, future sins. God knows them all. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, that motivates me. That kind of excites me a little bit. To know that Jesus loved me so much that He judged my sins on the cross because I couldn't pay the price. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is trying to motivate these people with. Again, the judgment seat of Christ is a place of revelation where all will be manifested, where all will be seen. The true character of our work here on earth will be judged. It will be exposed before our Savior's eyes and those who are gathered there. It's also a place of reckoning. The Apostle Paul in the King James, it's really kind of neat, because in chapter 8 he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The word reckoning, and this is where I always think Paul has some southern blood in him. For the reckoning means to account. Not only will our lives be judged, the lives that we live in the name of Christ, but we'll have to give an accounting for it. We'll have to answer for it. And that's what he's telling these Christians, and that's what he's telling us today. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 12:36. "And I tell you this, you must give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word you speak." For every word you speak, will even be judged. Because the words we speak reveal the motivation behind our acts. Look at this. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote this. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I love this passage. Peter's referring to Christians who are facing persecution and suffering. They're in these trials. And he talks about how that these things refine their faith. He also talks about how a future judgment will come upon the whole earth, the whole world. But in the meantime, God's judgment begins with us. It begins with you as believers in Jesus Christ. Judgment comes upon you first. And what it should do is, Peter kind of points this out, because of all the things that are taking place, it should motivate us to be obedient servants of God. We should strive to live lives of purity, lives of righteousness. Some have taken the phrase and kind of wondered what Peter was really trying to say in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved. The phrasing there is means saved with difficulty. Saved with difficulty, and it points again to the troubles, the trials and tribulations that these people are living in that present day. And it even applies to us. And the idea is this, that, well, God is going to provide this as an opportunity for you and I to share a glorious witness to those who persecute us. And he also says something else. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Think about this for a moment. If God is going to judge us, what about the judgment that comes upon those who are lost? How much more severe will that judgment be? That's a pretty sobering thought too, isn't it? I once heard of this employer, medium-sized business actually, and he was tired of his people being late for work, and it was in a rather large city, but they had a parking area for all their employees. But he had the parking lot restriped, if you will. He had 50 employees, but he only provided 45 spots because he was tired of his people being late for work. That's how he sought to motivate them. But the truth of the matter, knowing that judgment is coming, that everything we do and say should be motivating enough for God's child. Here's the second point. Experiencing the love of Christ should motivate us to persuade others. Experiencing the love of Christ. Everything that you've experienced as a Christian from the beginning until now should be motivating. To the world, most Christians are just crazy people. Do you realize that? And when I look at you this morning, I can see why they probably think that. I'm just joking. Not only are we viewed as crazy, but sometimes we're just viewed as kind of dumb, right? The politically correct in America view Christians as something just too far-fetched. And a lot of Christians are scared to death to share their faith. A lot of Christians are scared today to even live out their faith publicly. They try to compartmentalize their lives. And so this is my religious life, and I keep it over here, and I kind of bundle it up when I'm not using it and I look different to the world. Many are fearful about saying anything religious in public because they feel threatened of losing their jobs or being perceived as crazy or an extremist. But there's a fear today for Christians that we should have that is far greater than any other fear. And that's the fear of standing before the Lord. It really is. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:11 and then 13 and 14. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the awe, the reverence, this great reverence of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your consciences. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, I just want to look at verse 13 for a second before I talk about verse 11 and then verse 14. For if we are beside ourselves, if we're crazy, and that's what he's saying, if we're out of our minds, if we seem a little extreme, if we seem like we're off the beaten path, it is for God. He doesn't care who judges him. He's already said earlier, I don't even judge myself. And then he says, if we are in our right mind, it is for you because you recognize it. But look at verse 11. The word persuade. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the great awesomeness of God, we persuade others. The word persuade means to apply pressure or persuasion, to prevail upon, to win them over. But literally, this is what it means. This definition. Bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. Bringing about this change of mind. That we want to present a case. We presented a case to you, church, he says. And Christians from here forward will do the same, where we will present the case of Christ, that he loves you, that he died for you, that he rose again, that he's coming again, and that there is an ultimate homecoming for you. That's how we'll persuade them. And then notice this. In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. The word controls there means to hold together, to hold firmly, to be steadfast. And it carries with it the idea of to compel, literally to motivate. For the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ motivates us. It is the love of Christ, the act of surrendering. The act of sacrifice. It is what Christ has done. And realizing it personally motivates us to do more. To share more. Does the love of Christ motivate us today? I've offended the choir. They're all leaving. Does the love of Christ motivate us today as a church? As individual believers, I want you to notice something, what love looks like. In 1 Corinthians, if you turn back just quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians 4:10-13, here's how one translation reads. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. Makes us look like fools, extremists to the world is what he's saying. And then verse 11, even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our hands to earn a living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us, yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. Knowing what you know about Christ today, think for a moment about your own personal experiences. Your own personal experience with Christ. Where you were and where you are today, spiritually speaking. If you can, just go back in your mind and think. Think about the one or the ones who played such a vital role in leading you to Christ. Who played such a vital role in discipling you, in training you, in teaching you. Now ask yourself this question. What was it that motivated them to share with me? What was it that motivated someone to take an interest in me? To share truth, to spend time with me, to teach me. What do you suppose that was? It's verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. It's the love of Christ working within us or operating within us through the obedient believer. The commitment of Christ on the cross and His ministry should be motivating to us because He demonstrates what life is to be lived like for you and for me and for those who don't know Him yet. Brings us to three, our third and our last point. Being a vital part of God's team should motivate us to make an eternal difference for at least one person in the world. At least one. If you know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, being on His team should motivate you to be a difference maker in the world. There have been many people, many individuals in my life that have made a difference. From my wife and my children, to coaches, to church members, to students. But the one who made the biggest difference in my life, I couldn't tell you his name today. I don't know his name. I was led to the Lord by a deacon in 1973 at Friendship Baptist Church. And to my best recollection, he never told me his name. I just knew I needed to come. I was sitting about four pews back on the preacher's right-hand side. And I knew I needed a Savior, so I stepped out. And I came forward as a kid. And that deacon met me and he took me off to the side and there was another pew on the side and he took me through the Roman road. He explained things to me. He took time with me. He gave me a Bible. He made sure that I understood what it meant that Christ died for me. I came back that night and he was there and I was baptized and he was the first one to meet me coming out. But I couldn't tell you his name. I wish I knew it. I got a feeling that when I get to that ultimate homecoming, I'll meet him again. I'll be able to shake his hand and thank him. Look at this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I love how he starts off. All of this is from God. All of what? Well, in verse 17, right before it, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christ made a way for us to have a relationship with God. God the Father. And that's the ministry of reconciliation, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. The word reconciliation means to change or exchange. To take one from enmity or being an enemy of God to a friend of God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what Christ has done for us. And the basic meaning, if you want to get right down to it, it means to change thoroughly, to change throughout. And now, as Christ's representatives of reconciliation, and because of reconciliation, this is what He says to us. Look at this passage as we continue. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people from the enemy side to His side. The best way to understand this, as I begin to close, is just a little history of that day and the Roman Empire. See, in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There was the senatorial provinces and the imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were at peace with Rome, who had surrendered and were of no threat of rebellion. The imperial provinces were different. These were people who were brought under submission, but yet they were waiting for any opportunity to rebel. They were dangerous. Kind of like the people in Corinth. And so Rome would send these ambassadors to the imperial provinces in order to promote peace, to make sure rebellion didn't break out. And what Paul is saying here would just ring true. It was just so enlightening to them. They would understand that God has called us to be ambassadors to the imperial province of the world. Because the imperial province of the world is at rebellion with God. And He's calling us to be ministers of reconciliation, all of us who know Christ. Ministers who bring peace, not war. Ministers who can make a difference, who can actually bring people to know Christ in order that we might celebrate the ultimate homecoming together. I want you to keep something in mind. When people reject you and the gospel that you share, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ and His message of reconciliation. We are simply called to be ambassadors to bring peace, to bring truth. Paul leaves us with a request in 2 Corinthians 6, and if your Bibles are still open, look at this for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Because we're ambassadors, he says, working together with Him, with Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, today, presently, is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I really like how another translation renders verse 1. It says, as God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Paul is encouraging them. He's calling them, trying to motivate them to be more and to do more with the life that you have today, knowing that more, something greater, awaits us at that ultimate homecoming. Let me ask you this. as you stand to your feet, those that are able. As you look into the future and the ultimate Christian homecoming, do you remember the day of your salvation? Can you think back to it? What it looked like, how you felt? When God reconciled you to Himself? Are you taking it for granted? Most of all, let me ask you this. Are you motivated enough to make an eternal difference today? It is up to you. What you do with your salvation. Let's pray.